Please turn one last time to the book of Judges as we conclude our studies of the glory and greatness of God in the life of Gideon. We'll actually read the last three verses of chapter 8 as well. So chapter 8, verse 32, and then we'll read chapter 9. This is probably the longest scripture reading you will ever hear in a church service, but it's important to pick up the details of this unknown chapter. So chapter 8, verse 32. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-beareth their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, what is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spoke of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-beareth, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo went and made Abimelech king, by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice, and cried, and said unto them, Listen to me, ye men of Shechem, that God may listen unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheers God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely, and that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and risked his life far, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. And ye are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. When Abimelech had reigned 3 over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dwelt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which killed them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And the men of Shechem set liers in wait for him in the top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along that way by them. And it was told Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trode the grapes and made merry, and went into the house of their god and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve them? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? And would to God this people were under my hand, then would I remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase thy army and come out." And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers unto Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren be come to Shechem. And behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now therefore, up by night, thou and the people that is with thee, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early and set upon the city, and behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, then thou mayest thou do to them as thou shalt find occasion." And Abimelech rose up and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And Abimelech rose up and the people that were with him from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains." And Zebul said unto him, "Thou seest the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." And Gaal spake again and said, "See, there come people down by the middle of the land, and another company come by the plain of Menoim." Then said Zebul unto him, "Where is now thy mouth wherewith thou hast said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Is not this the people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight with them." And Gaal went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many were overthrown and wounded, even to the entering of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul thrust out Gaal and his brethren, that they should not dwell in Shechem. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. And he took the people and divided them into three companies, and laid wait in the field, and looked, and behold, the people were come forth out of the city. And he rose up against them and smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. And he took the city and slew the people that was therein, and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into a stronghold of the house of the god Beerith. And it was told Abimelech and all the men of that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech got him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said unto the people that were with him, "What ye have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." And all the people likewise cut down every man his bough and followed Abimelech and put them to the hold and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. Then went Abimelech to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and there fled all the men and women and all they of the city, and shut it to them, and got them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came against the tower and fought against it, and went close to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all two broke his skull. Then he called hastily to the young man his armor-bearer, and said unto him, "Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, 'A woman slew him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So far the reading of God's holy word. A couple things by way of announcement. Reverend Joel Overdoon has declined both the calls extended to him by Langley and by St. George. We also welcome into membership Ben and Katie Muljars and their family, and we pray that the Lord would richly bless you among us. Let us pray. Our most faithful God and Father in heaven, the Holy God, who reigns and who rules, who is even the one who sends a spirit of disunity among his enemies, who troubles and overturns the counsels, the plots, and the wickedness of those who trouble the people of God. What a comfort that we live in such a world and serve such a God, who is in charge and who deals with all that happens in this world. We come from a world of tumult and chaos, and we have to humble ourselves and realize that as we see the footage of hurricanes wiping out the power grids of entire islands, or the pictures of earthquakes shaking cities, fires burning out large areas, that the Lord is saying something to the entire human race. Repent, or sin will be your ruin. And we pray, therefore, that as we come into worship in the presence of the God who has done all these things, that our hearts might be softened and we might tremble before the majesty of the Lord of glory, that we would not harden our hearts or close our eyes and ears to the messages that are given to us in these events of life. We pray for all those people who aren't more sinful than we are, and who've yet had their houses blown over, or have lost everything. Bless the relief efforts, Lord, and grant that also in the relief efforts might become visible thy long suffering and tender mercies which are over all thy works. Put the nations in fear, that they may tremble and acknowledge themselves to be but men in the presence of the God of the universe. We pray, Lord, for a rich blessing on thy people there in the middle of that tumult. Grant that the grace of God in Jesus Christ might be proclaimed mightily in the middle of the devastation and the ruin. We pray also about the tensions in international politics, the saber rattling going on between North Korea, the United States, and other countries, the rumors, the fears, and the dangers. We pray, Lord, that the tensions might be ramped down rather than ramped up. Remember thy people in North Korea, who are some of the most persecuted people in the world, who suffer and groan and labor, who grieve and struggle the loss of so much to profess and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, encourage them mightily. Give them mighty evidences of the favor, grace, and kindness of God in the midst of all their troubles. We come also to humble ourselves before the presence of thy divine majesty when we think of the beautiful, holy, and broken. The kinds of laws of which we ought to be singing. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then would I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. But instead we have to say, thy servant, like a wandering sheep, has gone astray. Seek thy servant. Rivers of waters run down my eyes, not just because men obey not thy laws, but because I myself do not keep thy laws. How could we sin against such laws and against such a God? So carelessly, so recklessly, so presumptuously, every sin, Lord, is unholy presumption. And therefore we humble ourselves and mourn our folly before thy face. For how can we worship and pretend that our sin is nothing? But cleanse us, O God, by the power of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the fullness that is found in his all-sufficient blood. We flee to thee to hide ourselves. Save us from ourselves, for that is our greatest thorn in this life, our own hearts. Deliver us from our wickedness. Root out and prune off and strip away the sin that lives in us, that we might live to thy glory and praise. We give thanks with great joy for all the many blessings that are given to us, for all the ways in which we are showered with loving kindness and tender mercy, for health and strength, and for so many other blessings. We rejoice with Mary May and Epiphanek, who celebrated their birthdays this past week. We give thanks for thy goodness in their lives, and for the gift thou hast given to this congregation by giving someone as special as Mary May to us. Bless her, Lord, in all her ways, and comfort her with thy gracious blessing and help. We rejoice to accept new members, the Muljars family, and we ask that thy Spirit might be upon them, and that they might be a blessing to us and we to them. And let thy mercy fill their lives. We pray, Lord, for the weary, for the lonely, for the discouraged, for those whose marriages are under great strain and stress, for those who grieve over the loss of loved ones, of friendships, for those who feel the aches and pains and struggles of their bodies. We pray for Clara as she realizes now more these last few weeks that her body is breaking down, Lord. She gets so quickly tired. We pray, provide for her, help her, shower her with thy grace, so that this sickbed, this deathbed, might be brilliantly illuminated by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ripen her, Lord, for thy presence. Grant that all those who love her most might see it clearly. Thy treasure hidden in a cracking earthen vessel. We pray for the congregations of Langley and St. George, who were disappointed this morning at not being able to receive their own pastor. Help them, Lord. We think of our vacant churches in the East who are hard-pressed right now to find pastors. Please raise up many more men of God. And in their disappointments, Lord, provide for them. And equip even the students we now have, binding them one by one to the various congregations. We pray for the congregation of Vineland as they rejoice that they may keep their pastor, Lord, please. Build and edify and refine and bless that congregation according to the fullness of thy grace. We pray for our children and young people, for the ways in which worldliness is so accessible, as easy as the push of a button, which every kind of sin can be seen within seconds on a tablet and a phone and a computer. And the temptations to every kind of sin are so freely available. Have mercy on us, what a nation we are, that our Prime Minister boasts about abortion and pushes it on the Irish people, that our leaders boast themselves in those things which ought to be their shame and loathe or are hesitant to support the things that ought to be their glory. Give us men of God, men of principle, who are unashamed and unafraid, who are given great wisdom to know how to speak the words of the living God in the times in which we live. Raise up many a Daniel to stand before even the mighty in this world in the grace and strength of the Lord. Grant that godliness might flourish among us, that we might love doing the will of God and love the service of God. For what a God we serve, a God of grace and glory, a God of beauty and a God of incomparable greatness, a God of loving kindness and tender mercy. We pray for those among us who have never learned to heartily love our God, to whom it's just religion, custom, and superstition to come to church. Open their eyes, Lord. Give them this treasure of the gospel, embracing Christ by a living faith, that they might receive all things with him. And prune and trim and strip from our hearts and lives every word and thought and act and decision that doesn't belong there. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 123. Beloved congregation of the Lord, every once in a while, you pass a car alongside the road that has been completely burned out, gutted by a fire. That reminds us that while you're driving, it's all too easy to assume the danger is out there. Not always. That burned out car was destroyed because something was wrong on the inside. And the same thing happens to Israel in our text. Unlike the last time when it was the Midianites laying waste to the land from the outside, this time it's an Israelite and even a son of Gideon who lays waste to the land on the inside. But there's something else that catches our attention right away. You heard 57 verses of scripture reading, actually three more, for 60 verses, the longest you've ever heard in a service. Did you realize that God's name is only mentioned three times in all those verses? This long, rambling tale full of plots and counterplots of treachery and wickedness and bloodshed and people doing this and people thinking and saying that. Where is God? If you read this chapter hastily, you might conclude he's nowhere to be found. The situation in Israel and in Judges chapter 9 is similar to many parts of the world. Wickedness, treachery, corruption, violence, where the people of God are devastated by the sins of others or by persecution. Think of China, Indonesia, Nigeria, Saudi Arabia, North Korea, dozens of other countries where there is a brutal and violent response to God, and most of the countries, in fact all of the countries of the world in some way, where there is treachery, corruption, and broken relationships. Where is the smoke and thunder and fire of the holy God of judgment in such a world? The text forces us to think about these questions. It tells us that we are looking for the wrong things. Those who have eyes to see can see the hand of God at work. There is a God of justice in the earth. His hand is not always stretched out in thunder and lightning of Mount Sinai, or in the spectacular like at the Red Sea. But he is active. Let us see how, by listening to our text with this theme, the judgment of God upon the sin of Abimelech and Shechem. We see that it's provoked by the treachery of Abimelech and Shechem, invoked or called down by the curse of Jotham, and carried out by the invisible hand of God. The text opens with one of those shocking series of events that you see on the news and that leave your mind spinning. How is it possible that this could happen? Abimelech, the son of Gideon, visits his mother's family in Shechem. Remember, the name Abimelech means "my dad is king." And remember that Abimelech is the son of Gideon's concubine, or as Jotham calls her, his servant. The family gathers to see the hometown boy, and he's carefully prepared a message for their ears that sounds something like this. "I don't want to scare you, but you don't want 70 people ruling over you, all these sons of Gideon, do you? How much less chaotic if it was just one, if it was me? And by the way, I am related by blood to you people." And his family obligingly passes on the message, and the men of Shechem fall for it, and they decide to follow Abimelech. And to seal the bargain, they go into the temple of Baal, their confessed god, and they get 70 pieces of silver for Abimelech, and he uses them to hire to vain and light fellows, the King James says. We would say brutal, empty-headed thugs. And they go to his hometown and butcher all 70 of his brothers on one rock, as if they're emptying a chicken coop. Not the first or last time organized religion is used to finance terrorism and bloodshed. The 70 pieces of silver matched the 70 brothers. In those times, the average slave was worth 20 pieces of silver, and Abimelech is valuing the lives of his own brothers at 1/20th of the normal going price of a slave. He was an ancient Dane, thug like Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden or the dictator of North Korea. And Abimelech and his hired butchers come back to Shechem. The city crowns him king. They gather together for his coronation. It's all glittering and pomp and ceremony and polish. And they're real politicians. They pick their place. There's a plain in the valley with a famous tree and a famous pillar. This was the exact place where Joshua, at the end of his life, gathered all Israel together to renew covenant with the Lord. The pillar was a permanent spiritual memorial of what happened that day. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua said. And Israel had declared, the Lord is our God. And at that famous place, Abimelech is crowned king. The bloodshed and treachery are, of course, not mentioned. The holy Lord God with whom Israel had covenanted in that very place is also not mentioned. How could things come to this point in Israel? After the Lord had just done so much for them by the hand of Gideon. We saw the seeds of this last week, didn't we? And now those seeds are bearing fruit in chapter 8, verse 33. As soon as Gideon is dead, the moment he's gone, Israel worships Baal. And here you see Gideon's lasting spiritual impact. Remember what was said about Joshua when Joshua died? As long as there was any leader anywhere in Israel who still remembered Joshua, Israel remained faithful to the Lord. But that's not the impact Gideon has. The moment he's dead, Israel serves Baal. In fact, you read in the text about Baal Berith, and the word Berith is the Hebrew word for covenant. They make Baal their covenant god. Why did Gideon have no lasting spiritual impact? Because his kingly lifestyle was a contradiction with his refusal to be king. And this misleads Israel. And when Abimelech raises the question, who's going to be king next? No one seems to mind. No one says, hey, wait a minute, your dad said he didn't want to be king, and he also refused to have any of his sons be king. Gideon's lifestyle has erased the memory of his words. Actions do speak louder than words. Gideon's unrestrained appetite for wives and sons, 70 sons, and it takes just one bad apple in the bunch. And then you have disaster. And Gideon's ephod paves the way for Israel to go its own way religiously instead of listening to the clear instructions of God's law. You never sin cheaply. All the slaughter in these verses is the result, the fruit, the ripening of the sins of Gideon. How destructive sin is. Gideon's sin sowed a legacy in his family that he never could have predicted and never would have approved of. But the sins of fathers do have consequences in the lives of their children. Often sons take the sins of fathers to a whole other level. Let every father and mother listening pause, remember, consider. Fathers and mothers, what legacy are you leaving for your children? You never sin cheaply. You might profess to follow the Lord, but if your children don't see in you a hunger for God, a desire for God, and the prioritizing of the glory of God, then it becomes very easy for them to say it was just custom and tradition and superstition, and it becomes very easy for them to make the idols of materialism or power or something else their covenant God. What are the spiritual trends in your home? Do you think, well, just a little sin and inconsistency? Ah, it's just okay, right? It's just a little one. Satan is the master trickster, the master angler, and like a fisherman, he knows just what bait to dangle, and it looks so good. But a pile of 70 dead bodies on one stone lets us see the hook under the bait. Sin is never cheap, and it's never a bargain. And even when it claims to sell itself for bargain prices, it's expensive. But second, we're told in chapter 8, 34 to 35, Israel forgot the Lord and his wonderful deliverance. They failed to show kindness to Gideon for all the goodness he had shown to them. Doesn't mean they forgot the identity of the Lord or the name of the Lord or the list of enemies from whom the Lord had delivered them. But the things they knew about God didn't exercise any hold on them. It didn't grip their loyalties. They could still answer catechism questions about who the Lord is, but that knowledge didn't lead to any commitment to God. Their information in their head about the living God didn't stop them from making a covenant with Baal. And again, this lesson comes to us at the close of the series, as it did at the beginning. How important that our knowledge of God is not information, but that it translates to the fear and trust and love of God. Another piece of the puzzle. The first act of Gideon as judge was to break down the altar of Baal, representing the spiritual powers of Satan, and that was a spiritual defeat for the kingdom of darkness. And now it appears that Satan strikes back. God is forgotten. God is silent. Baal has made a comeback. There on the plain of Shechem and under the oak tree, the men of the town and Abimelech, their new king, think they've resolved all the problems and found the right solution. Shechem has a king to protect it from its enemies. They think now they can hope for political prosperity and stability. Abimelech has satisfied his ambition to be king, and he's no longer the least among the sons of Gideon. There they are with their charade, and they think they've gotten away with it. Sin always seems to solve things at first, and sinners sigh relief and enjoy the moment. Or can they? For in the second place, we see the judgment of God invoked by the curse of Jotham. God is provoked by the treachery of Abimelech, and God sends a messenger, and suddenly the coronation ceremony of Abimelech is interrupted with a yell from the hillside. Hey, you, listen to me! Everyone looks up on Mount Gerizim, where a young man is standing, Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, who escaped the bloodshed. The name of Jotham is extremely important because it means Jehovah is blameless, or it means the integrity of Jehovah. What a name to give your son. The Lord also has something to say to all the speakers and toasts being raised at the coronation of Abimelech. He gives his perspective. And Jotham uses a fable that is a made-up story to drive home a lesson. He says, all the trees of the forest wanted to crown a king. Represents Israel, of course. The fig tree, the olive tree, and the vine tree are asked, the most valued, fruitful, and productive trees of the times. And in fact, the picture of a tree offering shade was often used then as the picture of what a king did for a people. Children, you understand that if it's a blistering hot summer day, you want, when you're outside, you want to be in the shade. You find a big tree with lots of shade. Not always easy to find in Alberta, is it? And a king is supposed to represent shade and prosperity and fruitfulness that people can pluck and enjoy under his shadow and care. And the trees go to these three fruit trees and they say, be our king. And these good trees say, no, representing Gideon and all the good he meant to Israel. And his saying no to the kingship. And then in desperation, the trees find another king. They go to the bramble or thorn bush. You rule over us. Now, you have to be desperate to go to a thorn bush. Children, if you want shade, you don't look for, if you're in BC, the blackberry patch, or maybe in Alberta, you don't go for shade under the patch of raspberries in the garden. Because you're going to get scratched with the thorns, and the leaves don't really offer you shade anyway. But the worthless bramble here is willing to be king. He says, if you put your trust in me. But if you're not faithful, then I get to burn you with fire. And this bramble is the application. Israel, if you've done truly and sincerely in making Abimelech king, and if you've dealt with my father as he deserves, great. If you are being honest and people of integrity when you repay my father by killing his sons, fine. But if not, then let fire come from Abimelech and burn you, and let fire come from you and burn Abimelech. The point here is the foolishness and danger of accepting unqualified leaders. Brambles make good fuel for a fire. They make lousy kings. They burn better than they reign. And Jotham also is saying, Israel, you've abandoned truth and sincerity. And the word is important because the word sincerity is the same root word as is in the name of Jotham. The key issue here is if Israel has been blameless and honest and sincere, they can expect blessings. But if not, and obviously they have not, then they must expect the curse of God. And when you stop to think about where Jotham is standing, it becomes all the more striking. Mount Gerizim. When the people of Israel entered the land of Canaan, the Lord instructed them to come to that very same valley. Half the people stood on Mount Gerizim. Half the people stood on Mount Ebal. And Joshua stood in the valley and read the whole law of Moses. And when he read the blessings that the Lord promises to those who keep his covenant and his commandments, then the people of Mount Gerizim would say, Amen. And when he read a curse threatened as punishment for disobedience, then the people on Mount Ebal would say, Amen to every curse. Let the word of the Lord come true. And there's Jotham on Mount Gerizim, the mountain symbolizing the blessing of God. The men in the valley below have found a new king. They think they found the way to blessing. But God thinks differently. Jotham, the name meaning Jehovah is blameless, stands on the mountain and says, the way to blessing is not the way you've chosen down there, but it's in God's way. You think you've solved your problems, and you've only made them worse. For you provoke the covenant curse of God. You see what Jotham has to say to us about bramble leadership. You know, the human race has this strange tendency to accept brambles as kings and rulers and leaders. We shouldn't just think of a Hitler or a Korean dictator. But we need to think this morning about bramble leadership within the people of God. What care we should take in selecting our spiritual leaders. How important those discussions are in the consistory room. When it comes time to propose men for office bearers in the congregation, or the discussion you have at home as you ponder for whom to vote in the congregational meeting, the main question must always be, is so-and-so biblically qualified to serve? It might seem a long way to you from Mount Gerizim, but it's not. Church history is full of the proofs of what happens when great care is not taken. There's another point of instruction. God is not ignoring it when great evils take place. He sees it. He is offended by it. God in his blamelessness rises up in his integrity against evil. Now this wasn't visible right away. Jotham made his speech and ran for his life to escape his thuggish brother. Life went on. The people probably laughed and mocked and tried to smooth over the moment. And forgot Jotham, and for several years things go well in Shechem. Things go well for Abimelech. But the curse of God is at work silently and surely. What a lesson. When we think of evil in the world, or we think of flirting with sin ourselves, God is provoked by sin. God's curse rests on sin, and that curse will do its work. And that's our last point, carried out by the invisible hand of God. You see this hand at work in verse 23. You'd miss it if you blink. God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and Shechem. They no longer trust each other. God is repaying them for their treachery. And notice how quietly it begins. No one notices. No one seems to be alarmed. The men of Shechem install a gang of robbers in the mountains to get travelers, and they're giving Abimelech a political black eye. What kind of king is this when he can't even secure his own territory? It's like taking a shirt and cutting a little hole in it so that three threads come unraveled. You don't even notice when you put the thing on. But if things start pulling at a thread, a little here and a little there, and pretty soon the whole thing starts coming apart. There's this man named Gaal who comes to town with his relatives. It's a Canaanite name. He may have been a Canaanite. After all, Israel didn't drive out the Canaanites like they should have. And Shechem was a place where Canaanites and Israelites mix. And Gaal has lots of gall, at least when he's fortified with alcohol. During happy hour in the temple of Baal-Berith, Gaal denounces Abimelech and says, "I want to lead a revolt against him. I'm your family." Gaal is saying, "Don't follow this Abimelech fellow, this son of Gideon, this outsider. Let me rule. I'm family. I'm native here." Sound familiar? God is doing to Abimelech what Abimelech did to his own brothers. Justice. But Zepho, the local henchman of Abimelech, gets angry and he secretly sends messengers to Abimelech and tells him. Zepho says to Abimelech, "Bring your army, travel all night and set up an ambush outside." Gaal comes to the city gates in the morning, rubbing his eyes from his hangover, and he sees things moving. And "Are those people?" he says to Zebul. But Zebul wants to buy Abimelech a little more time. And he says, "Well, you're just seeing things. You're still under the influence." And Gaal rubs his eyes and he looks again. He says, "There are people, and there's another group of them over there." And Zebul says something he's probably been planning to say all night. "Where's your big mouth now? You go out and fight like you said you were going to." Gaal fights, loses many men, and barely manages to escape into the city gates. And then the next morning, the people of Shechem get up and think that's all there's to the story. They go out to work in the fields, and Abimelech is still fuming. He sets up an ambush, cuts off access to the gate, slaughters all the people in the field, sows salt in all the fields, and makes the area a desert waste. The town leaders escape and hide in the fort or city tower, but Abimelech is the son of his father when it comes to revenge. He gets everyone to grab branches and put them around the tower, lights it on fire, and burns alive the last 1,000 people. Men, women, probably even children. The curse of God has come on the city. Fire has come from the bramble of Abimelech and burned the city. And what happens to Abimelech? Well, he's still not satisfied, convinced that close by is the town of Thebes, and perhaps that is where Gaal and his brothers fled after Zebul expelled them after the battle, the first battle. Abimelech decides that they need to be punished. He thinks to repeat his last trick. He's walking forward with wood to put it against the tower, but there's a certain woman up top who has a piece of a millstone, probably a piece of the top part. She's lugged it up there. She pitches it over the top right onto the head of Abimelech. How fitting. God's justice. He killed his brothers on a stone, and now a stone kills him. Humiliated by the judgment of God, because in that time there was no worse dishonor on a man than to be killed by a woman in battle. And that's why Abimelech says, "Please, quickly," to his armor bearer, "kill me so that no one will say a woman did it. The newspapers won't be able to report that," but history remembers it that way anyway, because, in fact, later on, David even quotes what happens there to Joab, his general. Abimelech is humbled. Abimelech is crushed by the mighty hand of God. The Lord repays Abimelech and Shechem for all their wickedness. The Lord fulfills the curse of his messenger. How can we apply this? Well, first we learn the certainty of God's judgment against sin. Maybe some people sin greatly against each other, even among the covenant people of God. You might say, "Well, how come God doesn't do something about it right away? We were asking him to, we were praying, and doesn't he see that it's wrong?" God God raises up adversaries against wicked men and against sinners. He's sovereignly in control as the judge of heaven and earth. Whether Israel acknowledges him or not, he's in total control in this chapter. All the decisions men make, the desires of their heart that they follow, are used by God to bring about his judgments. His control even extends over the choice of a woman to lug a stone up to the top of a tower and the precise moment that she heaves it out onto the head of Abimelech. God fulfills his threats. No sinner who continues in sin is safe from the justice of God. Yeah, that's Old Testament. No, the New Testament talks about the terror of the Lord. And it mentions that God remains a consuming fire. The certainty of God's judgment shows us the foolishness of idols. Whatever gods are used to replace him will be worthless in the day of trouble. Whatever you put your trust in besides the living God will betray you in the end. You might think you're getting away with it for a little while, or you might fear that other person is getting away with it for a little while. But the blessings people think to gain by serving idols and dishonoring God will never last. And we see the certainty of judgment in this chapter, not just the foolishness of idols, but the foolishness of all sin. This unmasks the lies of the evil one. He wants you to believe you can sin cheaply. He wants to deceive you to have an easygoing attitude towards sin. For example, in the area of sexual purity, Satan would have you believe it's fine to have a little fun. No one needs to find out. You have needs and they have to be met. Might seem like the most attractive short-term solution. But in the long run, sin in whatever form always catches up to you. It always unravels. It always ruins. It always leaves you losing the very things you thought to gain. Be sure your sin will find you out. Sinning is playing with fire. We also see here, however, secondly, the quietness of judgment sometimes. God doesn't always judge with terrifying displays of power. You would almost think here you see the story of natural events. No smell of fire and brimstone like Sodom. Mount Sinai is not shaking and thundering. Sometimes the judgment of God is a slow process that's invisible to human eyes until suddenly things collapse. Think of a basketball backboard made out of a pressed particle board, exposed to wind and weather. Many a game can be played in it until one day one shot hits it and the thing disintegrates. And sometimes God's judgment upon sin becomes visible that way too. Isn't that why people sometimes are fooled and think in the short term, I've gotten away with it. Things are going good. That's why Peter writes about scoffers in the last days who say, well, where's the day of God's coming? Everything in the world keeps going the way it always has. This text demonstrates that God has his own timing. You might not see smoke and thunder, but the curse of God unravels the gain that sinners think they've gotten. And it does become visible in his time. We see not just the certainty of judgment, not just the quietness of judgment. We see the way in which God judges. The Lord doesn't have to bear his mighty arm here. He allows evil to destroy itself. That is already punishment. All God needs to do is send a spirit of disunity that destroys the unholy unity of Abimelech and Shechem. All he has to do is take his hand off the restraining brake and wicked men run downhill until they collapse and fall on the momentum of their own evil. Psalter 60, in this the Lord's justice eternally stands, that sinners are snared by the works of their own hands. We learn also the precision of God's judgments. God limits the damage bramble leadership can do in Israel. The fires begin to burn in Israel, but are contained within the boundaries of God. The name of God appears in verse 23 and it appears in verse 57. At the beginning and end of the events of this chapter, the name of God is the fire pit that keeps the destruction within its proper boundaries. It devours Abimelech and Shechem because they butchered the 70 sons of Gideon. But no one else. And here's the comfort for God's people. God destroys the destroyers of his people. But he doesn't abandon his people to the Abimelechs. Those who touch the people of God touch the apple of his eye and place themselves under the sword or millstone of God. God's people in the New Testament are called his temple, 1 Corinthians 3:17. If any man defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are ye? When you stop and think about it, this chapter is actually deeply disturbing, isn't it? In many ways. If God's justice, in its own certain, quiet, invisible, inevitable, and powerful way, crushes sin and sinners in the momentum of their own foolish choices, where are you and I to turn? Remember the words of the psalmist, "If thou shouldst mark our sins, Lord, who then could stand?" How can anyone in Israel survive? Well, the answer is found in the first verses of chapter 10. After Abimelech there arose to defend Israel, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, in verse 3, another named Jair, a Gileadite. We're told basically nothing about these two men. There's nothing new in these verses. But it's these little unoriginal items that have the message and the comfort for us. The whole story says, don't look at the big and the spectacular and the grand and the bombastic and the polished and the noisy. But look at the little things to see the hand of God. There are two more judges in Israel. That says something about the Lord, the God of Israel. God is again raising up saviors in Israel. That's what the word judge means. In the middle of the chaos and the destruction that sin brings, Israel desperately needs to sound justice and peace in the land. Utterly unworthy they are to receive it. They do not deserve it. They do receive it. God gives his people saviors to deliver them, not from armies on the outside, but from sin on the inside. God gives his people a space of rest. God gives his people opportunity for repentance. God gives people to restore and fix the damage done by an Abimelech. Striking, amazing, noteworthy grace. You know what's marvelous in this chapter? Not the judgment of God, because that's deserved and expected. What's marvelous is the mercy and the grace. And here's the mightiest display of the power of God in this chapter. In justice, he takes his hand off the brakes and lets sinners ruin themselves. In mercy, he stretches forth his mighty hand to seek and to save the lost. And he has done this supremely in the deepest, most beautiful and most powerful way by sending a Savior to the cross of Calvary. Scorched and crushed there by the wrath of God so that sinners can appeal to his blood and go free. Now we can repent and be restored. Now we can sing the words of Psalter 123. Rise, help, and redeem us. Thy mercy we trust. This is why there always will be a church and why there's still a church of God in the world. The God who vindicates his glory in the face of an Abimelech who makes covenant with idols demonstrates his saving grace This is grace, mighty grace, God's grace. There will always be a Church of Christ in this world. But will you and your children be part of it? That's not automatic. That calls for turning from your sins and casting yourself on God's mercy. And that's why the Savior, Jesus Christ, is proclaimed to you again today from out of this text. Turn from your sin without delay, lest iniquity be your ruin. Amen.